Men, please remain standing and turn to Jude. We will look at the last two verses of this letter. For the next 4 weeks, we will be in the Gospel of Luke, looking at four songs prior to and during Christ's birth. And then in January, Lord willing, we will begin in the Minor Prophets with Jonah. Jude, verse 24 and verse 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you as well for your Holy Spirit who is here present to illumine this word to us, to our hearts and to our minds, to apply it to us. We ask, O Lord, that we would have ears to hear, hearts receptive. And we pray, O Lord, that I would speak in a manner that proclaims your name, lifts you high, and Christ is seen by all. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. There are many churches around this land where corporate worship has devolved into nothing more than entertainment. It's an appeal to your senses in the most real way to make you feel good. Beginning, middle, end, you feel good about yourself. Chances are you're not confronted with your sin, you're not confronted with God's law, you're not confronted with the gospel probably either. And usually entertainment can fulfill the goal of making you feel good about yourself. A few years ago, I read about some clowns leading worship in a Methodist church. Insert joke here. I also read about a megachurch pastor who rode in on a motorcycle to begin church service. Now, some of you know this occurred just a few years ago, but I'm actually referring to one Sister Amy Semple McPherson, founder of the Four Square Church, who did this in the 1920s. We can go back even further. We can certainly look at Aaron, who, as he confesses to Moses, well, we just threw all this gold into the fire and poof, out came a calf. And look. But what's striking about it is the singing and the dancing that went accompanied their worship. And from the mountaintop, Joshua was not sure what's going on. Is it good news? Are they at war? What's going on? It was worship, at least according to their senses. Entertainment in worship is nothing new. But if you started in Genesis and went through Revelation, you would find that every time that worship devolved into mere and crass entertainment in some way, you would find that God found that worship unacceptable. Well, as we come to the close of Jude's epistle, we find that he speaks directly to corporate worship. And we should note just at the beginning a couple of things about the closing of Jude's epistle. First, it has none of the very usual forms that you would see at the end of an epistle. So if you think back to Paul's epistles or any of the other general epistles, think about Hebrews, there are often greetings. Tell these people we said hi, or give greetings from these people, or something along those lines. Often there are prayer requests at the end of an epistle. Remember us in prayer. Paul is fond of asking for prayers. He spreads the gospel and so forth. None of those. It ends with a doxology, which is what we just read. And that's the second aspect that we want to note. It ends in this way that is, from our perspective of reading epistles, unusual. But I would say that from possibly other sources, that this is not quite so unusual. And what I mean by other sources are that it was very common in Judaism to close their sermons and their prayers, you know, so their commentary on the text in the synagogue with something like a doxology of sorts. We see this throughout the New Testament. A very famous one is in the middle of Romans, but at the end of chapter 11, so two-thirds or so of the way through Romans, Paul ends his doctrinal session with teaching with a doxology, a high praise to God before he begins the section on application of the theology. So some people then have been led to believe that Jude possibly was something that was orally given, a sermon, in which he closes it by giving the doxology at the end. Now, whether that's the case or not, I don't know, but we have something a little bit unusual before us, but something that speaks to our corporate worship. So whatever the case, we find these things present in the end of Jude. We find that the very typical format of doxology is given, that God is to be praised. It was praise directed to someone, in this case God, and that would be in biblical usage always directed towards God. The use of glory, and so hence the Greek word doxa, which is there where we get the word doxology, it was praise or glory, and so in some way glory was to be attributed to God. A time indicator, which is what we see there at the end, that the glory that was to be attributed to God was to not be something that was short-lived, but it was to be for all time, past, present, and future, forever and ever. And then the final one, element of a doxology, truth. So be it. Or, as we have it written here, amen. Amen. This is the truth. This is who God is. This is what he has done. And because this is who he is and what he has done, he deserves to have majesty and dominion and power and glory attributed to him. Because this is the truth. And no one else deserves it. No one else comes close to qualifying to receive all glory and honor and power and majesty and dominion. And so it ends with that exclamation point. I know that it is not fashionable for us to say amen in a service. I grew up in a church where it was fashionable for amen. That was sort of the least of the, that was the low end. If you were interacting with the preacher, if you just simply said amen, then, you know, that means that you were just barely paying attention. Because sometimes there were conversations that were going on. But it was interesting, we were rehearsing in our officer training, and we were going through the directory of public worship in our book of church order, and it actually makes reference to the idea that it is appropriate to say amen. Actually, it gives you two words, hallelujah and amen, in a worship service. That it's appropriate to do that. And the reason that they give is because of this, of the way it's positioned here. There is truth, and it's an affirmation of that truth. So be it. Amen. I'm not asking you to move from your comfort zones today, but I am just putting that out there for you. Now I'll leave it there. Nonetheless, this is the way Jude ends it. So be it. Here is the truth. So, that's what we have before us. This very typical way of Jude using a doxology is, and here's the force of the sentence, is that God himself in his attributes, this is who he is, and this is what he's done, Savior. Because of these things, you as a believer, one who follows him, are to ascribe or attribute to him. I'm going to hesitate on using the word give, and I'll explain that. But you are to attribute to him the attributes that he has exuded, or that he is. So here's who God is. And you attribute to him those same attributes and others. But Jude uses this specifically to tell us something about what God is capable of doing, and he is capable of keeping you and keeping you blameless for that last day. So all of it once more comes in light of the final judgment that God is capable, and we want to get the force of what he's doing, because the force of it is this, that all through the letter, he has told us time and time again, Cain fell. Judgment. Korah fell. Judgment. Balaam fell. Judgment. Angels fell. Judgment. And he says to you, believer, God is able to keep you. He ends that way. When everyone else had fallen and all the examples he had given, he then sets up in juxtaposition to that but he's able to keep you blameless for the final day of judgment. When all these other people sinned and fell under God's condemnation, he's able to keep you. And so in that manner, in that vein, praise is worthy of the Lord. Praise to the Lord, for he keeps you for that final day. I want to begin with a couple of principles of worship that we see here. Let's say it this way. These two verses at the end of Jude, they don't directly give us principles of worship. In fact, I looked furiously just to see if any place in our confessions or our book of church order alludes to these verses, but they don't use these verses to bolster their claims of how we understand worship, you know, as proof texts and such. Nonetheless, they are constant and they are consistent with the way that Scripture tells us about worship. And in at least a couple of ways, they make clear some aspects of our corporate and public worship. So we're not saying, hey, these are all derived from just these couple of verses. What we're saying is the Scriptures tell us this. These two verses, they're very clear to echo the same sentiments that Scripture tells us. So the doxology then is not simply just praise to God. It is that. But in some ways, it's a microcosm of the nature and the content of our worship. Now, the couple of principles that I want to go through just really quickly before we get into the two parts of this doxology are this. The first one is formality. The first one is formality, that worship is to be formal. Now I think that generally speaking, we believe and understand that. Just as an example, from the Old Testament, Leviticus 23:2, which will be part of our reading for next week, from the Old Testament, tells us that the Sabbath day was a holy convocation that God calls. It was a gathering, but it was holy unto the Lord. It wasn't simply, hey, if you guys want to go hang out, go do that. No, God called his people together and he said, this is a holy time, a holy gathering. So there's an idea there that there is a set apartness to it. But there is some other aspect to it as well. And we see it here in our passage. And that is this. God is majestic. Now, I suppose that none of you, if I poll you all, if I gave you, here's the different ways that you can live under a particular government, what would you rather live under? A democratic republic, you know, a la what we kind of do now. A dictatorship of some kind. Or a monarchy. There may be a few of you that you like England's kings and queens and such, and maybe you watch Downton Abbey or something like that. But most of us would gather towards the democratic republic part. We like voting for our representatives and so forth. But God here is set up as the king. He is the one who rules in majesty. So if that's the case, and if lesser monarchs than the Lord Jesus Christ require you, so, you know, you meet with the Queen of England, and Elizabeth doesn't just apparently allow you to knock on the door and say, hey, I'm here, I just thought I'd be in the neighborhood, drop by, let's have some tea. No. You have to set an appointment. And there's somebody is going to come along, and you know what he's going to say to you? He's going to say, here's what you're allowed to say. Here's a whole list of things. You're not allowed to say these things. You can stand when these things meet the requirements, and you can sit when these things meet the requirements. Do you see what I'm saying? That there's a formality to meeting Queen Elizabeth that is beyond just the way that we interact with one another. Well, God is the king who rules over the entire universe. And he's given to us rules as a matter of how we may come to his presence and sit among him. He doesn't just say, come hang out. There's a formality to what we do. That's the first one. Second one is that it's covenantal. We recognize very clearly that God relates to us in a covenantal manner. That he is the one who saves us. He does that by sacrificing, that is the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he relates to us in covenant, and that you're either in the covenant of works, and that, you know, you are there to merit your salvation by doing, or you're in God's covenant of grace, and you are there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in either way, he relates to you covenantally. And here, we are told very clearly that the Lord relates to us as Savior. So we are his people. He is our God. He has made us his people by virtue of the death, the life, and the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is covenantal. And our doxology is very clear to say that. That God is Savior. And that's very important. So it's covenantal. And then we also see that worship here is dialogical. It's back and forth. That God is active in our worship. And you are active in worship. And it's active in this way. God talks. And we listen. And then we respond. And you can see that through the movement of our worship. But our doxology tells us that. It says, here is what God has done. And he tells us, he is your Savior. He's majestic and he's glorious and he has dominion and he has power and he has authority. And then the response is, you give to him or you ascribe to him better those things. In other words, you can see the response that the way that it's written out is, now to him be these things, with the understanding that you are the one who is ascribing to him. So it's dialogical in that format. So God speaks and we listen and then we respond in the appropriate ways. So that we tell God or we bless God or we worship God by using the words that he tells us to use in the way that he is glorious and we say to him, you're glorious. And that does something. It says something. It says something about who he is. And it acknowledges who we're not. We live in a world that loves glory and we take glory unto ourselves. We want to hear people tell us, ah, you are glorious, you are great, you have done these things, or to use a better word, you're awesome. And what this doxology does by us having to say to God, you are glorious, it undercuts our ability to say, I am glorious. Or that God, you have all dominion. You reign over all things. It undercuts my ability to say, look how great I am. Look at what I possess. Look at what I've done. It just undercuts that ability because it forces, if you will, or maybe better, we submit ourselves, we are humble before him. Because we have to acknowledge his greatness in our inability. We have to acknowledge who he is and what he's done and our inability to ever achieve any of those things. That's the idea of the dialogical aspect of worship. So that when we go from worship and we have God's benediction set upon us, those good words, may the Lord bless you and keep you, we are saying, here's what God has done for his people. He has spoken over you very good words that his favor is with you. But not because you've come and you've earned that favor, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his favor is upon you. So the final word is God's word. Go in God's peace. He has granted that and given that to you. So with those kind of aspects in mind, corporate worship and those three parts of corporate worship, let's consider then the reason for worship. The one who's able to keep you. Who is this one who is able to keep you? I want to point out a couple of things about what this means. First is that worship is never directed to the deity out there, the big guy upstairs, you know, the God over there, something like that. God is very specific to tell us who he is. He's also very specific to tell us how to worship, but he's very specific to tell us who he is. And he does so right here, albeit he doesn't tell us everything in these two verses, but he tells us exactly who he is, which then sets him apart from all the other pretenders who pretend to be God, including any idol factories that you have going in your own minds. But it sets him apart from all the others. You know, it gives a little caution to the way we like to talk about, well, my God doesn't do this, or the God I serve, you know, he needs this, or he does that. Well, I suppose that if we are completely saying my God in terms of what the Bible says about my God, I suppose that we could say that. But more often than not, we are saying, my God this, my God that, because we're trying to, you know, cut out the parts that we don't like about God and only kind of put forward the parts that we do. The God of the Bible has told us who he is. And so he is the Savior. He's also the one who's glorious and majestic, who has dominion and who has authority. So corporate worship then should reflect in the way that we speak specificity rather than generality. Now, again, I grew up in a church where I heard this phrase years later, but I went, oh yeah, that's exactly what it is. The Jesus is my girlfriend songs. Where all the lyrics of the praise songs used he and him and you, and never once had an antecedent to tell us who it was. And there was a guy that I knew that wrote songs like that. And it got to a point where, to be honest with you, I refused to sing them. Because they sounded like they could be top 40, if they weren't that good, but top 40 radio kinds of songs. You are this, and he is this, and I, you know, that kind of thing. And I would ask, well, who? How do you know, if you take this song out of this context, how do you know who this he, him, I is? And you don't. And so we have to be very cautious about how it is that we use our words in worship. To be very specific about who this God is. And so as described here, God himself is very specific. In fact, the Bible repeatedly makes the claim that there is only one true and living God. That was the Hebrews, the Israelites' confession. In Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. But in that confession, oftentimes something is lost in translation because most of your Bibles probably have that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, using his covenant name. I am who I am. That God, the one that Moses met at the burning bush, and when he said, who do I say has sent me? Because he wanted to be real specific. I am who I am. That's the one who is sending you to release them. That is what they were to confess. The I am who I am, the one who was the covenant deliverer, the one who saved them from Egypt. That God. There is only one. He's the only one. He's the only living one. And thus, he's the only one to receive praise, glory, and honor, to receive worship. And here, more particularly even, God is identified as Savior. And so the scriptures repeatedly teach that all mankind, you included, me included, in all of this, that we are born into sin. That we're born in bondage to slavery, bondage to sin, slavery to sin. That we're born corrupted. That we're born dead, if you will, stillborn in that sense. That we are born under God's wrath because we are born sinfully. And that we are in dire need of rescuing. We are in dire need of someone to save us. And it's when we come to that acknowledgement that I am a sinner. And that's what we try to do every week. We bring us to our need. God is our Savior. Only he can save us. My trust can only be in him. Tonight we're going to talk about faith and repentance. What does it take to escape God's wrath and curse? It takes faith and repentance. It takes an acknowledgement that I cannot save myself, that I am dead in my sins, and that what I need is a rescuing, and that I have to turn from my wickedness and have to turn to Christ and rest in him alone as the one who saves me. That's my only hope of salvation. And so God identifies himself as that one. He's that one. Is there another God who can rescue you from your sins? Is there another God who can save you from the bondage that you are in, stillborn, tied to the yoke of sin? Is there any other God who can save you from that? There are plenty of gods who can give you good luck. There are plenty of gods who can give you the things that you want on a temporal basis. There's only one God who can save you from the need that you truly have, and that is the need of the wrath of God that is against you until he quickens your mind. Until he enlightens you and you come to saving faith. There's only one God who can do that. But for all of you who are saved, you know, you've made professions of faith. They're true and real. We recognize as well that our corporate worship is for you. That we sin daily and regularly, and that we're continuously brought back to that same understanding of need and rescue. I need to know this week as much as I did last week, and I will need to know again next week because it's so easy to trust myself. I got this one. God, you can get the big stuff. I got kind of these little ones. No. The only rescue, the only salvation exists in God himself. And he says, here I am. This is what God does for you. But not only does he do that, Jude tells us that he keeps you from stumbling. He preserves you. And this has been a theme all throughout his epistle, this act of preservation. We noted it a couple of times, and so we're not going to spend much time here, but that he uses the same word, kept, for both those who are believers who are kept for the final day, that is, kept and preserved and will not come under God's wrath. And then there are those who are kept who are sinful, and they are the ones who are kept and reserved for judgment. We noted that demarcation all the way through. Jude uses a different word here, but he has the same idea in mind, that God's powerful enough to keep you, to preserve you, to hold you. This is how powerful God is. He is capable not only to rescue you from your sin, but he can keep you that way so that he can present you blameless. That's the word that I mentioned when we read Leviticus. It's this word that points back to the sacrifice that needed to be without blame, spotless, without blemish. That's the one it needed to be. God not only forgives your sins and renews you in your mind and in your will and in your emotions and will someday glorify your body. He will do all of that so that you stand before him perfect, without spot or blemish. We know that begins now. It's completed at the last day. So at death, your soul is made perfect. Your body goes to the ground, and on the last day, your body and soul are reunited, and your body is then glorified. And the perfect soul is then, you know, brought back to it, so that on that last day, there you are blameless before the Lord. God can keep you for that day. And we recognize that the tie-in is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't keep you blameless by virtue of your goodness. He doesn't keep you blameless by virtue of having you earn it or something like that. He keeps you blameless by virtue, the power of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is virtuous enough to keep you blameless. Hence our call continuously to trust in him and rest in him and him alone. Which is why when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of once more proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Why? Because that's what makes you blameless. That's the efficacy and the power, the virtue that you would be blameless on the last day. And so we keep calling ourselves back to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and for me. So we have this dialogue going on. He says these things to you. God says, and so in our worship, this is what you hear. You hear God calling you to worship. You hear God calling you to repent of your sins. You hear God calling you back to have faith in him. You hear all of these calls. And you also hear the gospel go out. That's what you hear. Trust in the Lord and in him alone. This is God talking to you. And we respond. You and I respond. And so, this is what the way Calvin says it. He, in reflecting on verse 24 and what precedes it, he says, there's an allusion to the preceding verse, that is to verse 23 and what's before. For after having exhorted the faithful to save what was perishing, remember, keep yourselves, is what Jude said, that they might understand that all their efforts would be vain except God worked with them, he testifies that they could not be otherwise saved than through the power of God. And so Calvin tells us, here's a good reminder. Yes, you keep yourselves, but you're never keeping yourself outside of the fact that God is keeping you. And he is the one who is powerful to do that. And then this is how we respond. Our dialogue is such that not only does God say, this is what I've done, this is who I am, you know, God, I'm your Savior. But then we respond. And to be quite honest with you, there's a little bit of a, how do I want to say this? There's a little bit of a tie-in between the two verses, because in one sense, we can say that God himself is declaring his attributes, glory and majesty and dominion and authority. In another sense, we're responding with those attributes. And so I've taken them as they are in verse 25 and said, here's our response. Here's the dialogical response to God saying, this is who I am. We respond by saying, yes, amen, this is who you are. And so, as we move through our service, God speaks and we respond. And we do so as a congregation. In fact, this is kind of the heart of the doxology, the very actual praise that is given to God. And that we, I'm going to use the word ascribe. Essentially, what we do is we attribute to Him what He is and what He has already done. We do so always through and with a mediator, and there's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So note the force of the sentence that this doxology would be. Now to God, through Jesus Christ, be these attributes. This is your response to God's work in Christ. You're rescued from your sin, you're saved for the last day, so you respond with praise. This is how you worship Him, you adore Him. Now, this doxology in the Greek is incomplete. It has no verb. We supply the verb be, so that the force of the sentence becomes, this is who God is, this is what you do in your response. Here it is. You're saying these things. We could just as easily put the word are in there and just simply make it a statement of fact. This is who God is. And we could, you know, put the period at the end and it's still true. But the force of it to be a doxology, that is a call to praise and response, we insert the word be, so that we say, God, to you be these things. That's the expression that we have of praise. So He's glorious, weighty, He's important, right? He's majestic or kingly, as I already mentioned. You think of like Revelation chapter 4, where, you know, there's this throne and there's this diadem and there's a rainbow and there's all these colors and to a certain extent the colors don't make sense because they're clear and yet the colors are present and you have this glory and this majesty that surrounds more than any other king or queen. And here's God on His throne. Majestic. That's the idea of majesty. And then God has dominion, so that it emphasizes the power that He has to rule over the world, which includes His ability to keep you. And this reign exercises authority all around. So these two words, they're different words, they connote different ways, but the idea is that God is powerful and rules, and then He actually does so in the ruling of it. He exerts His authority to rule. In fact, these words echo David in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Now, do you see where that puts you in relation to God? It puts you under, submissive, and Him as ruling over. Not because you've declared it, but because you are acknowledging that, yes, this is the truth. God is God, and I am His creature. And in this case, I am His saved creature. I am the one He has called from darkness to light. And so I ascribe to Him glory. The reason I'm hesitating on using the word give is because it would sound like there's something lacking in God. You know, like I have to give Him something because, you know, He has 20 bucks, but He really needs 25 to, you know, kind of get down the road. So I need to give Him something. We don't have to use the word give that way, but that's a good way of understanding it, you know, that's what we mean. So I need to give Him something because He lacks. We ascribe or we attribute. We credit or assign. We understand it this way, that like we would say something like the alphabet that we have is usually attributed to the Phoenicians. They're the ones who, you know, work those letters out, right? As we say something like that. Well, we're attributing to God the things that He has already done or is. So your part in public worship then is to respond to God, to who He is and what He's done. And you do this from His Word, because that's where you learn His attributes. That's where you learn who God is, that He has power and dominion and so forth. That's where you learn it. And so that's how you ascribe it. And so you attribute to Him praise, glory, and honor, or as we see here, majesty and glory and dominion. And authority or power. So when we come now, or we've come now to the close of Jude's epistle, it speaks directly to what we do week in and week out, morning and evening. That we're responding to this dialogue of who God is and what He's done for us by attributing to Him glory and honor and praise. We're even using sometimes his very words. And we're ending it all by saying that we're not going to do this now, but off into eternity, he will still continue to receive all of his praise, glory, and honor so that we can put not simply a period at the end of it, but an exclamation point. So be it. It's the truth. So that you can praise him because he keeps you for that last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor. We give it to you not simply because you're lacking, but we attribute it to you because you are worthy of it. And so hear us as we praise you and receive our praise through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And prepare us now as we come to your supper, to your table. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We are going to stand and we're going to sing in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing from the Trinity hymnal and we're going to sing number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor.